We've been studying John 6 for a couple weeks now. We've already seen Jesus feed the crowd of 5,000 plus with just a few loaves and a few fish, miraculously providing for their physical needs. And then last week we studied the trip across the Sea of Galilee as Jesus miraculously walks on the stormy sea and brings them safely to their destination. And then we arrive at the next day with John 6, verse 22. Listen to God's word. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." May God bless the reading and the preaching of his word this morning. I've come to really enjoy biographies. Now, there's something powerful and interesting about a true story, diving into the details of a person's life. And especially with most biographies and memoirs, they tend to be about extraordinary people who do extraordinary things. The schizophrenic who wins the Nobel Prize, or the Navy SEAL who escapes from behind enemy lines against all odds, or the Olympic runner who survives years in the Japanese prison camp. But the biography that I just finished was especially interesting because of the ordinary details of it. There were some extraordinary things, but it was the ordinary, everyday life details that really hit home to me. It was the life of the filmmaker Brian Ivey, this very young man who just finished the recent movie The Drop Box. Perhaps you've heard of that. It's a documentary that's about a South Korean pastor who runs an orphanage that takes in abandoned babies, no matter what their condition or situation in life. But the biography that I finished is about the life of this young filmmaker. And he tells his story about how making this movie changed him. He was converted to Christ, God working through this film and this pastor. But what was really striking is so many of the ordinary details of his testimony. He grew up in a fairly well-off middle-class suburb. He was a good kid in a good family. He was well-liked by others. He did well in school. He thought of himself as a fairly spiritual guy. You know, they went to church occasionally, and he had Christian friends. going through some of the religious motions. Oh, sure, he sinned, but you know, it was the kind of stuff that everybody did, and you know, kind of socially acceptable, the teenage sexual immorality and the selfishness and self-absorbed nature of living for your own desires and for your own advancement. But there he was in the midst of that and just felt empty, like something was missing. Something that he tried to satisfy. He had different things that he ran after. There was the girlfriend that he really was attached to, or his love for filmmaking, especially movies and films and his obsession with it. But as faster he went after these things, the more and more he felt there was something missing. He wasn't satisfied. And as you go through the story, that's pretty ordinary. It kind of sounds like my life. Kid grows up in a middle-class neighborhood and pretty good kid, with a pretty good family, thinks of himself as kind of religious. And yeah, that's kind of me. Empty, something missing. No matter what you do, it's not quite enough. And then in comes Jesus. And as Brian Ivey describes how God uses, yes, some extraordinary things, but in many ways, the very ordinary story of Jesus stepping into a sinner's life who can't be satisfied with anything of this world, and God changing them. And he talks about how where there was restlessness, now because Jesus had stepped into his life, there was peace. Where there was hunger, now he felt satisfied. Where there was guilt, now there was freedom and joy. And, well, I needed to hear that story again. I needed to connect my life with his life, to hear it from someone else's perspective, to hear the same idea, the same Jesus, but to hear it told through another person's eyes. I needed to hear that. I need to be reminded, that's right, this Jesus is really that good. And that's right, what he gives is something I can't find somewhere else. And that's essentially what Jesus gives us again this morning in John 6. Some very familiar themes that will come up again and again in John and have come up and we've talked about. But things that we probably need to hear again. The idea that you can work and labor for things and it not really satisfy you. But yet when Jesus comes, he gives something that no one else, no thing else can provide. And there is true peace and satisfaction. We need to hear that again. And so Jesus is going to bring it to us in John chapter 6. And we're going to look at it with a series of three questions. Questions like, what are you working for? What is the work that God wants from you to do? What does the Father give? So we'll start with the first one, the reflective question. What are you working for? What are you working for? As you think about your life, you're busy. I know you're busy. Everybody's busy. You're busy. You're engaging energy and mental focus and time and labor day after day, hour after hour. You're busy doing things. But what are you working for? What are you shooting after? In the midst of all that labor, what are you going for? That's challenging enough as itself. But then in comes Jesus, and he brings this point in verse 27 as he says, "Do not work for food that perishes." The idea that you can labor for the wrong thing. Do not work for food that perishes. Food, bread, that's the prominent image in all of chapter 6. It looms large. He right first feeds the 5,000 with bread, gives them food, and then spends the rest of the chapter explaining what that miracle is really all about. Now, in the ancient world, there's a very, very close relationship between bread, food, and work. Right? In the ancient world, you're talking about subsistence culture. You work so that you can eat. Right? You work so that you can get bread. It's not like us where you work and you save up for the vacation or the night out or the new TV or you work so that you can eat. No work, no bread. No bread, you die. And so here you get this very powerful symbol that Jesus uses. Working for food, for bread. And he takes that image and he challenges us. What are you working for? What are you working for? He says, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. So you see what's implied there? That you can labor and you can work, and what you end up with is food that doesn't really nourish, not to eternal life. I mean, think about who he has in front of him. He's got this whole crowd of people. And they've been working really, really hard. I mean, verses 22 to 25 in our passage describe this crowd of Israelites. And they're really busy. And they're going this frenetic search for Jesus. This was the group that was fed the day before by Jesus on the other side of the lake. Several miles on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they wake up in the morning, and there's this whole detailed search. Okay, well, where is Jesus? There's only one boat left, and the disciples look without him, and another boat comes from another part of the lake. Oh, he's not there either. Let's go across and find Jesus. This energetic search. Rabbi, we found you. Where are you? Where have you been? Right there, very busy. And they're busy searching for Jesus. But in the midst of that searching, in the midst of that work, in the midst of that labor, Jesus says, you're not searching for the right thing. He challenges them, verse 26, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for food that perishes. Right, they're working hard, searching for Jesus for miles and miles, but why? He says, not because you saw signs. Remember, the works of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, they're signs. They're designed to point beyond themselves to who Jesus is and what he came to do. So this miracle of the 5,000 was designed, as Jesus is going to explain to us more this morning, designed to show us that he is the bread of life. Just as he gave them physical bread there in the wilderness, so he is the bread that comes down from heaven that feeds us unto eternal life. That's the sign. But Jesus says, you missed it. You witnessed the miracle, but you didn't see the sign. Instead, they're all caught up with food. Right? You're seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves. They wanted another free dinner. This Jesus, he provides food. That's no small thing in this culture. We want to make this guy king. He provides for us fabulously. Let's find him. He's the meal ticket. Let's find Jesus. So they're busy. They're active. They're engaged. But they miss it. Do not work for food that perishes. That bread that they had the day before. Remember, there was lots of leftovers, 12 baskets of leftovers. What will happen to that bread? Well, assuming it doesn't get eaten, what happens to that leftover bread? In a day or two, it'll get moldy and it'll rot. It's food that perishes. It doesn't last. And Jesus is saying, you're running after this bread, but think about it. It's good for what it is, but it will not last. It will get moldy. It will rot. So what are you working for? Right, as you think about your daily energy, the hours that you pour in, the mental focus, the money that you spend, the hunger that you have, what are you running towards? Not just what job do you do, but more in the midst of the job or in the midst of the circumstances, what are you after? Is it food that perishes? Think back over the week. Think about all the things this week that you stressed about, things that you mulled over or sweated for, how much of that are actually things that won't last? Right? That sooner or later they'll break, or their experiences or accolades that'll fade and no one will remember them anymore. How much of what you worried about and sought for and mulled over and stressed about and sweated for just is going to not make it? What are you working for? You can ask the question a slightly different way. You could ask this: why are you seeking Jesus? It's kind of taking the same question, but giving it a more overtly spiritual spin. Why are you seeking Jesus? Here you have a crowd of people, and they're seeking Jesus. You got to think, oh, Jesus has got to be thrilled with that, right? That's got to be a good thing. They're seeking Jesus, but not for the right reasons. So here you are in church, seeking Jesus. That's good, right? Religious thing to do, spiritual thing to do. It's okay, but why? Why are you seeking Jesus? Is it just about the temporal blessings that Jesus can provide? Jesus is your meal ticket, and so that's why you're after him. Perhaps you could consider this challenging question. What do you pray for? What do you pray for? Not that there's anything wrong about praying for tangible material needs. It's nothing wrong about praying for someone's health or your own health, or praying for financial provision or for a job, or praying for cooperative kids, or praying for rest after a busy week. Nothing wrong with praying for that. We can, we should. But if that's all you pray for, that's pretty much it. What does that say about what you're seeking Jesus? Why you're seeking Jesus? Jesus, for all practical purposes, is he's your meal ticket. He's the spiritual food truck. Don't work for food that perishes. Jesus says there's actually a better way. It's better. Which brings us to our next question. What work does God want me to do? What work does God want me to do? The words of Jesus spark a question in the mind of the crowds. Jesus has been talking about working. He says, verse 27, right? Don't work for food that perishes, but work for food that endures to eternal life. And so the crowd hears about working for food that endures. Work. Okay, Jesus works. Yeah, what do you want us to do? Verse 28. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? You're talking about working for eternal life. Jesus, okay, tell us what to do. It kind of reminds us of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, you know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or the Philippian jailer who falls at the feet of Paul and Silas. What must they do to be saved? Really, there's no more important question to ask. This is the key question. What does God require of me, of you, to gain eternal life? Have you considered that question? Have you wrestled with it? Kids, have you thought about it? Have you thought about it? I know eternal life can seem abstract. Death can seem so far away. Have you wrestled with it? What does God require of you to obtain eternal life, to being right with God now and being present with him for all eternity? What does he require of you? No more important question. But the way the crowd asks it should have us a little bit concerned from the very beginning. They say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Right? They seem to assume that they have the ability to do whatever Jesus says. Right? You know, okay, Jesus, you name it, we'll do it. No problem. Name it. And that's where they miss it. That's where they forget their Old Testament. That the testimony of Scripture is that we're sinners, fallen, slaves to sin. To quote Psalm 53, there is none who does good, not even one, none who seek God. Right? So, yes, God has requirements, but we don't have the ability to do it in our fallenness. Just think about it honestly for a minute and you can come to that conclusion yourself. Yeah, think of requirements, commandments. Take God's top 10. Can you go through the 10 commandments and really say, oh, I've done all that? If you really think about it, and of course remember that Jesus doesn't look on the outward actions merely, but also on the intents of the heart, the desires of the heart, the thoughts of the mind, you start to realize, no, I haven't done any of those. So we haven't done the works of God. We haven't kept his commandments. If you could keep God's law, then of course you would earn eternal life by doing God's commandments. But the problem is you don't. The problem is you don't. Acceptance can never come by doing good works. To use the language of Isaiah 55 that we read earlier, you don't have any money with which to buy bread. Right? Bread means life. You don't have the money. If you had money, you could buy it, but you don't have any money. So then what Jesus comes back in his response is, guess what? There's a way for you to buy without any money. Which is why he says, this is the work of God. Verse 29. This is the work of God. You want to talk about work? We'll talk about work. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Jesus doesn't give a list of commandments to be done. It doesn't give a list of religious duties to be kept. Why? Because you couldn't do them to satisfy God's justice. Instead, what he does is say, here's how you, who have no money, can buy bread. Believe in the one the Lord has sent. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Because there is Jesus. He's the spotless one. He's the one, verse 27, that he describes as the one on whom the Father has set his seal. Right? Think about a seal. Maybe you picture your birth certificate or your kid's birth certificate. And it has that little raised seal on it. You know what that seal means? That means this is authentic. This is the real deal. This is the authorized, official, approved truth that's written on this piece of paper. And there is Jesus. He's sealed. The authorized, approved, absolute true Savior of the world. The spotless one who does all the commandments. What we don't do. He does it all in his earthly life. Following the will of his Father in his thoughts, in his words, in his deeds, all of it. Goes to the cross, dies bearing the guilt, our guilt, taking a sinner's death upon him to pay for our salvation. So that he purchases it, so we get it for free. We get to eat the bread that gives life because he paid for it. So there's the bottom line. We don't work for it. He works for it. The only work we do is throw ourselves on him. Or open that empty hand to receive the bread that he's already paid for. Right? And that's why Jesus says the only work that really will do is to believe in the Lord Jesus. So have you done that work? That work of God that he requires, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him as your only hope, the only Savior, the only Lord who can rescue you, throwing yourself upon him. Lord, rescue me, a sinner. Which brings us to our final question. Well, what does the Father give? If it's a gift, what actually is given? Verses 30 to 35 is where we turn now. 30 to 35, the conversation turns back more explicitly to bread. It begins with the people asking for a sign, verse 30. There is Jesus making these big claims, and the people essentially say, okay, Jesus, you make these big claims. Okay, well, we'll prove it. Give us a sign that shows that you really are the authorized one to do these great things. Moses, he gave a sign. He gave manna in the wilderness. Jesus corrects them. It wasn't Moses who gave the manna in the wilderness, right? Remember the Israelites coming out of Egypt, God fed them with this bread-like substance in those 40 years, the manna. No. It wasn't Moses who gave that manna. It wasn't Moses who gave that bread. It was the Father. But you want to talk about the gift of the Father? Let's talk about the ultimate gift of the Father. Jesus says, what does the Father give? He gives the true bread. The true bread, verse 32 at the end. But my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. The true bread, right? That manna that fed him in the wilderness, that was great. It was good. A great miracle. It fed them for 40 years. But there was something bigger. There was the true bread. Right? The fulfillment. The manna was just a shadow. It was just a type, a form of sign that would just point forward to something bigger and better. Point forward to the true bread that would come from heaven. The ultimate provision from God that would feed for eternal life. The manna kept him alive for a day. Until there was more manna given the next day. And that ended after 40 years. But the true bread is going to come and feed for eternal life. Which then immediately says, okay, a true bread, the ultimate provision of God, where is that? And Jesus says, it's a person. It's a person. The true bread is a person. It's not a thing. It's a who? The Father gives His Son. Verse 33. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Right? The one who comes down from heaven, that's Jesus, eternally dwelling with the Spirit and the Father, but comes down, takes on a human body, lives life in this world. He comes down as the true bread. The crowd is confused by this. They're like, okay, well, then give us this true bread. Give us that bread. Right? It's kind of like the woman at the well who heard Jesus talking about the living water and says, oh, go give me that from now on. I don't want to keep coming back to this well. Give me that water. He corrects them. No. This is different. This is not a physical thing we're talking about. It's actually better. Verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He wants to bring it home. The bread is a person, and the provision is powerful. And so Jesus makes this statement, I am the bread of life. This is one of John's famous I am statements. We'll see this from chapter 6 all the way to 15, again and again, Jesus describing the very core of his mission, the very core of who he is, by saying, I am. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread. I am. We looked at that a couple weeks ago, that language from Exodus, the name of God that's given at the burning bush. I am who I am. Jesus takes that on his lips. Yes, to show his divinity, he is the great Jehovah, the great Yahweh, but also to point them most powerfully to who he is. I am the bread of life. He doesn't just give the bread. He is the bread. That's why coming to him satisfies. Because he is the bread. The bread of life. The bread of life. Again, remember, think like an ancient individual. Bread is the staple food. We don't really have staple foods anymore. Where, well, if you don't have that, there's no bread in your house, I guess we're having eggs tonight. Or I guess we'll have some leftovers or eat some fruit or... In the ancient world, you didn't have the staple. You didn't have bread. You have bread, you live. You don't have bread, you die. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. If you have Jesus, you live. You don't have Jesus, you don't live. That's why there's no other way to God. Because Jesus alone is the bread. You don't have him, you don't have life. But if you have him, if you have this ultimate, this true bread, Jesus himself, then you live. And that life satisfies. Satisfaction. What does Jesus say? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Right? You can work for a food that spoils. You can labor for bread that doesn't satisfy. But you come to Jesus, and all of a sudden, they're absolutes. Not hunger. Never thirst. Think back to the feeding of the 5,000 we looked at 2 weeks ago. That huge crowd, right? We said probably 10, 20,000. The time he counted women and children. They all ate. And they were all satisfied. We specifically read that they ate their fill. There was no one who walked away and said, the portions were a bit small. They were satisfied. No wonder they're coming back and want to do that again. But there's the picture. There's the sign. This is what Jesus brings. Not just a little bit of life that'll get you through today. Not just a little bit of satisfaction. Take the edge off. Full satisfaction. The deep longings of your soul, that restlessness, that hunger, that nothing else has been able to stuff or fill or satisfy, Jesus says, come to me. That Revelation passage we read earlier. What a beautiful picture. There, the picture of the saints, right? God's people, believers, right? Those who cleanse themselves by the blood of Jesus, and they're there in heaven, and what's the good news that's pronounced? They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst. No more. No more hunger, no more restlessness, no more emptiness. And it starts now for those who come to Jesus, those who believe in him. It starts now as Jesus, day in and day out, feeds you. He gives life, true life, as he goes on in John to say, abundant life. The forgiveness of sins. There's all that guilt. Now that whether you're conscious of it or not weighs on you and eats at you and stains you. He washes it away. So you're not don't have to be afraid of it anymore. You don't have to hide it anymore. You don't have to be petrified and bound up by it. He washes it away. And he changes you as he walks with you and provides for you and encourages you. So you're different today than you were yesterday. And you have this great hope that he's going to finish what he started. And again, it's just the beginning. He promises to bring you all the way home. You're there in that scene in Revelation. And that's you, washed clean and satisfied. No hunger. No thirst. So, can we go back to the opening question and close here? The opening question, what are you working for? You're going to be busy tomorrow. I'm going to be busy tomorrow. What are we going to work for? In the midst of the circumstances, there's going to be mental energy, physical labor, hour after hour. What are we laboring for? What are we seeking? Is it going to be all bound up in our hearts with things that will eventually rot sooner or later? And so we'll be empty sooner or later. But here is this good news that Jesus brings to us. The Lord in love gives bread. Oh, you don't have any money. Don't worry, come eat, says the Lord. Bread that satisfies. Let me read that verse one more time, and I want you to take it in and just listen. This is God promising, your Savior promising you. Right? I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would satisfy our souls with that living bread. Father, that all other blessings of this world we would see as just temporary things that are passing away, but we would hunger and thirst and labor and long for that which truly satisfies, even Jesus, Thank you that the work that you call us to do is not that which earns anything in your sight. You've paid for it all, so that we who have no money can come and enjoy. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 646. Please stand with me.